Well, turn with me again to Acts chapter 20. We're going to pick up reading at the 13th verse this morning, 13th verse of Acts chapter 20. Verse 13 says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. And Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, and that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Amen. This ends the reading of God's word. Remember, he's been at Troas. We were there last week. Remember, Paul preached that long, long sermon that went on and on. And poor Eutychus, On the third story, oxygen being drained by the lamps, he fell into a deep, deep sleep. Remember, he fell to his death. Remember, Paul raised him to life again and went on preaching till daybreak. And so here, now we're picking up right after that. So we're picking it up right there. And so there's this ship, and he's going various places, and eventually they come to this port city of Miletus. It's not far from Ephesus. It's interesting. Luke tells us he didn't want to go to Asia again, didn't want to go to Ephesus. You say, well, what's his problem with Ephesus? Last time he was there for 3 years. And he loves the people in Ephesus. If he goes again to Ephesus, who knows when he will finally get to Jerusalem. But he wants to say a word to the elders of the church in Ephesus, doesn't he? So he calls these elders to Miletus. Now, we don't know how many people were called. We don't know how many elders the church in Ephesus had. But we do know that it was more than one pastor, don't we? It's plural, elders. He called the elders of Ephesus. We know something Luke tells us back in Acts chapter 14. This was Paul's pattern. When Paul would go to these different churches and establish churches, it was his habit, it was his custom to ordain elders in churches under God, these churches that were being established in various places. And I just want you to notice, look in verse 17, they're called elders. Do you see that? And then notice in verse 28, and even though some of our English translations hide this a little bit, there's two other phrases that are used here. Shepherds, they're doing the shepherding work. Shepherds, they're taking care of the flock of God. Now, that's the word we use, pastor. Maybe we're probably more familiar with pastor, right? The pastor, that's what the pastor does. He takes care of the flock of God. And so here's this word. And then also in verse 28, he refers to them as overseers. So you see that? He calls these elders. These elders are also called shepherds or pastors. They're also called overseers. And so these are three different words for one group of people. The pastors from back in Ephesus. The elders back in Ephesus, the overseers back in Ephesus. Matter of fact, if you've got the King James translation, it probably says bishops. That's overseers. But it's one group of men. It's one body here. And that's who he calls to him here at Miletus. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about that today, but this is a good jumping off point. And so for the next several weeks, matter of fact, I don't ever encourage you to skip church, but I want to say, for the next month, I think it's going to be vital that you come be here as we study the church of God, from Christ being the head of the church to the offices of elder, overseer, and pastor, that office, and the office of deacon, and how the congregation functions. I just think it is going to be crucial for Emmanuel Baptist Church, and as we head forward, and for the life of Emmanuel Baptist Church. So I encourage you to be here for that. But that's next month. Today, I just want us to see two things before we get to that series. First off, notice Paul describes the pattern of apostolic ministry. We see what Paul's ministry looks like, and then we're going to see a focus on this apostolic commission, what it is that he says to the elders, the pastors of this church in Ephesus. So let's look at those two things this morning. First off, notice the pattern of the apostolic ministry. So he relates to them, or he repeats for them. What did his ministry look like for 3 years? The 3 years that he is there in Ephesus, what does it look like? And he said six parts. There's six things that go on. And I'm just going to walk through these six things fairly quickly as you can read them yourselves. Notice verse 19. He has been selfless. His ministry has been selfless. He's been serving the Lord with humility. He goes on in verse 24, doesn't he? He says, he does not count his life as dear to himself at all. His ministry is not selfish. It's selfless. Why? In order that I may finish the course, the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He's engaged in this work because he's been called to this work. He's engaged in this work. Why? Because of a love for people, these people to whom he's ministering. But this ministry was not about Paul. He's selfless. It's not about him. It's not about building the empire of Paul so that people in all these different regions and all these different towns, so that at the end of the day, they all say, wow, Paul's a good guy. Paul's a faithful minister. Paul's a wonderful teacher. No, he's not building his own empire. Okay? His ministry is entirely for the sake of Christ. Second thing he says, he describes his ministry as this. It's a ministry of tears. Do you see that in verse 19? Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. Again, verse 31. Therefore, he says, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one. How? With tears. This is a description of his ministry. It was a costly ministry. He had come to know them. He had been affectionate. He had been involved emotionally with them. It wasn't, Paul is not some detached professional. He didn't do this because it's his job. But there is affection for the people. It's a costly ministry. There are deep, deep bonds. He's entered into friendships here. And loyalties and love. He ministers, it says, verse 20, from house to house. He'd been in their homes. He'd had supper with them. He'd eaten with them. He talked with them. He played with their children. Notice, thirdly, it's a costly ministry. Verse 19, there have been plots of Jews. We've seen that. There have been plots to kill the Apostle Paul. Because Paul's ministry, just like all ministry, takes place where? In enemy-occupied territory. That's where ministry takes place. And the enemy is there. Satan prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As Thomas Cranmer put it, no one goes to heaven on a feather bed because there's an enemy. And ministry takes place in enemy-occupied territory. There's always trials and tribulations, and Paul is very conscious of that, isn't it? It stands out to me, even as I was reading that again. Did you notice when he talks about he's not certain what's going to happen? He's got his plans. He's desiring to go on. He says, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but the Holy Spirit has testified this to me. There's going to be imprisonment and hardships everywhere I go. Now, it's a big change, isn't it, between that and popular evangelicalism, where everyone wants to say, well, God loves me, and God's got a wonderful plan for my life, and his plans are to prosper me, and I'm not going to face any harm. What's Paul say? The Holy Spirit told me what? I'm going to be imprisoned. I'm going to be beat. Very different, right? Different mindset. But his desire is to be faithful to Christ. His eyes are not on temporary here and now. His eyes are on the goal, that which he's been called for. His ministry is a costly ministry. He's engaged in that ministry. It's also an impartial ministry, right? Verse 21, he's ministered to both Jews and Greeks. And I think we forget about, man, this is Paul who we talk about. This is a testimony of the transformation that God has brought into Paul's life. Because who is Paul? Paul was Saul. Saul was who? A Pharisee. A Pharisee who called, what did he call Gentiles? Dogs. He couldn't eat with them. He couldn't go in their houses. If he touched a Gentile, he had to go and cleanse himself in this ritual cleansing. But now he's like, I've been ministering to Jews and Greeks. It's beautiful. The Holy Spirit has changed him. There's this transformation. It's a transformation that has to be opposite of what he's naturally inclined to do. And then fifthly, notice he's been a tent maker in Ephesus. Verses 34, 35, he's not been a burden to anyone. He's worked. He's labored hard. He's been making leather goods, those who've worked alongside of him. There's been bivocational ministry. Yesterday, the Kentucky Baptist Convention had a meeting of bivocational pastors. And so what do you think when you think of bivocational pastors? Do you think, oh, those poor guys? If only they got bigger churches. If only they did this or that. No, I tell you, we bless God. We praise the Lord for bivocational pastors. We praise the Lord for men who are faithful. And that's what we see here with Paul. He's bivocational. He's not second class. No, he's a hardworking man. He's faithful to the Lord. Sixthly, notice, and this is the principle that forms his ministry. Hey, notice how he puts it in verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Some translations probably say the whole purpose of God. He doesn't shrink back. He's declaring the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. Now that word, counsel or purpose, is one of those words, that cluster of words. It evokes, right, the thought of God's plans, God's decrees, God's work, the eternal purposes of God, the eternal plan of God. And this has been the focus of Paul's ministry, the plan, the purposes of God. His ministry had not been about himself. It had not been about how great of a preacher he is. It's not been about how great of a church planter he is. It's not about how great of an evangelist he is. It isn't about the numbers that are being converted. It's not about taking care of those who are needy. It was not about him. The focus of his ministry has been the whole counsel of the Word of God, all the purposes, all the plans of God Almighty. And God has revealed those plans. He started way back in Genesis 3, 15, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. And God's determined to save a people for himself. And out of that sin, cursed, sin-ravaged world, God intends to gather a people, to save a people. And how's he going to do that? Only this way, through the blood of Jesus Christ, his only son. And so Paul has expounded again and again and again from the Old Testament the things concerning Christ, the things concerning the purposes of God, the things concerning the plan of God, God's plan to save. He hasn't shunned from declaring to them the whole plan, the whole purpose. He didn't leave any of those parts out, the God's plan to save. Charles Spurgeon said this, I received some years ago orders from my master to stand at the foot of the cross until he comes again. He has not come yet, but I mean to stand here until he does. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling to these Ephesian elders. This is what I did. I did not shun from declaring you the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God, the whole plan, the whole scheme of God in regard to redemption, in regard to salvation, in regard to his plan to save. And so we just pause there. What is that plan? That plan is that we are sinners. Everyone in here is a sinner, but there's two types of sinners. There are those sinners who are in their sins still. There are those sinners who, remember when Adam disobeys the word of the Lord? He does eat from the tree, and sin comes into the world. And so there's some people that are still under Adam. They're just like Adam, and they do their own thing. They disregard what God says, and that's who they are. That's their identity, a sinner. But then there are other sinners in this room. There are sinners who say, yes, I am a sinner, and the only hope that I have for salvation is the plan of God, the work of God in Jesus Christ, that God has made a provision for my sin in Christ, that Christ was actively obedient to God in everything. Adam failed and I have failed. I've not been obedient. I've broken the law. But Christ was obedient in every respect. He constantly and always did what the Father told him and commanded him to do. There was not in one point that Jesus Christ was disobedient to the Father, so that the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Not only was he actively obedient to the Father, he was also passively obedient. He goes, and while he is on the cross, there's an action taken to Christ, laid on Christ by the Father, and that is that he bore our wrath, the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, laid upon Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's our only hope. So that's the two kinds of sinners in this room. Those who are still in their sins and those who have turned to Christ in the provision that he has made. So that describes Paul's ministry. Notice secondly, the apostolic commission. And this is where I want to focus most of our time here, this commission. Notice what he gives and says to these Ephesian elders. He charges the elders, or pastors, if you're more comfortable with that language. In verse 28, he tells them to do three things. Notice the three things. He tells them to take care of themselves. He tells them to take care of the flock of God. And to do so, watching for the enemy of souls who prowls about. So notice verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves. So imagine the scene, right? The picture's easy here. You can imagine, because we know that as soon as he finishes talking, they pray and they take him to the boat. They're at the seaside here. The boats are here. The boats are in the background. We know that Paul has already had threats on his life and there's been plots to kill Paul. But what is he telling these Ephesian elders? Watch out for yourselves. Watch out. We don't know how many there are. There are four, there are half a dozen, we don't know. But this is a solemn occasion, and it's solemn because they know they're not ever going to see Paul again. This is the swan song. This is it. As far as they know, this is going to be it. Paul could arrive in Jerusalem and be executed, or he could go to Rome and be executed. The whole book of Acts is about Paul getting to Rome. But we don't know at this point if he'll ever get there. As far as he knows, he's already met one plot from the Jews. He probably is going to face another. He could easily be killed. But what does he say to them? Take care of yourselves. He speaks this to the elders there. He speaks this to the pastors there. And I want to say, this is a word for all of us, isn't it? Watch out for yourselves. Take care of yourselves, but specifically, and I ask this as a pastor, pray for your pastors. Pray for us. This is our first, we must do this. We must take watch over our own souls. Pastors have to guard ourselves first and foremost. The first thing Paul says, watch out for yourselves. Guard your own heart. Guard your own soul. You, pastors, be on guard. Remember what he tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 15. Pay close watch to yourself, first of all. Because he knows what? You cannot minister to others. You have no ministry at all if your own life is out of shape. If your own heart is a confluence of good works and wickedness. No, concentrate on yourself. Focus on, don't let your life be this mess of contradiction. Guard your own selves. And there's this principle here, and the principle is that a congregation rarely, and I mean rarely, rises above the level of godliness portrayed in its own elders. And I want to say, I feel the weight of that. I know Pastor Scott feels the weight of that. That it's rare for a congregation to rise above the level of godliness of its pastors. And so there is a saying, and I think it's an accurate saying, if it's in the pulpit, you know where else it is? In the pew. So when there's immorality in the pulpit, you know where else there's going to be immorality? In the pew. If there's covetousness and selfishness in the pulpit, you know where else there's going to be covetousness and selfishness? In the pew. And so we feel the weight of that. So pray for your pastors. Pray for them. We need it. And we need to understand this, that we are examples to the flock. So pay attention to yourselves, first and foremost. A.W. Tozer, and I know some of you have been reading Tozer, says this: do you know who gives me the most trouble? Do you know who, in my ministry, do you know who gives me the most trouble? Me. Me. Just me. It's not the demon-possessed guy. It's not the bickering grandmother that just doesn't like anything that I say. It's, you know who gives me the most trouble? Me. Me. It's like the old pogo. Remember pogo? I've seen, met the enemy, and it's I. It's I. And I have to say, this is, we have to have this view, that we have to understand we are our greatest problem. Whether we were in the pulpit or we're in the pew, we are our greatest problem. And so it even takes humility to say that, doesn't it? The problem is not anybody else. The problem is not circumstances. Circumstances are not the problem. Problems always start here. We are our greatest problem. The problem is I. Take heed to yourselves. Remember in the book of Revelation, we went through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. And remember, one of the churches that he writes to, John the Revelator writes to, one of the seven churches, was the church in Ephesus. Remember the charge that Jesus lays to the church in Ephesus? Against the elders of the church in Ephesus? That the leaders of the church, they have lost their first love. That's the charge in Revelation. They've lost their first love. And so pastors have to constantly be asking and constantly be paying attention to their own souls. Where, and there's a number of people we meet for accountability, right? Where do we stand with God? Where do we stand in our relationship with holiness, with consecration, our love for God? Where do I stand in my love for the Bible? Where do I stand in love of hiding God's word in my heart so that Christ will dwell in my heart richly? And the pastor has to be in the word. The pastor has to be in the word daily. The pastor has to be feeding his own soul. Listen, if I ever, or if any pastor here ever gets to the point that the only time they are in the Bible is to be writing sermons, oh, call them. Admonish them. They must take care of their own hearts and souls first. I have to take care of my own heart and soul first. Be careful about yourselves. Attend the means of grace. Where is the place of prayer? Have you been praying? Do you love the people of God? Do you love the Lord's people? Do you love Christ? Or is it a job? Follow Paul's model. It's not a job. Do you love the Lord more this year than you loved the Lord last year? Every elder should be saying yes. Every pastor should long to love the Lord more this year than they loved him last year. To grow in their devotion to Christ. To grow in their closeness of Christ. So if you meet the pastor and you say, that guy's perfect. No. Something's wrong. Because year to year there should be growth. Constantly growth in a pastor. Why? As they take care of the flock of God. As they do that. As they shepherd the flock of God. They must first watch over themselves. Examining and caring for their own hearts. They're going to take care of the flock of God. There's going to be members of the flock of God who wrestle with besetting sins. If the pastor hasn't been engaged in watching over his own heart, what's he going to know about besetting sins? How's he going to care for someone that's hurting in sin? If he doesn't know his own struggle with sin, Or the weak, there's going to be members of Christ's flock who are weak, and they're going to need to be carried and lifted and walked through. Why? Because there's a roaring lion who would love to devour them, and they're weak. And how are you going to carry and be with them and encourage the weak if you do not know, or if you despise, or if you look down upon the weak? Or there's going to be backslidden Christians. Backslidden Christians that aren't even here. How are you going to love them if you don't know your own propensity to backslide and to sin? So he calls on these pastors. Examine your own heart. Shepherd the flock of God, all of them. All of them. They all need you. Watch over yourself. Take care of yourself, but not just for yourself. Take care of the flock of God. Feed them, nourish them, protect them. Some of them you're going to have to carry. You're going to have to carry them because there's an enemy about. Notice he goes on to say, verse 29, what's he say? Among your own selves. I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, there's going to be men arise speaking perverse things. Now, most commentators all agree. The problem that's going to come into the Ephesian church is not going to be from outside. The problem springs up from even among the elders that are meeting with Paul and Miletus. There's going to be some of those pastors there that are praying and crying and hugging Paul. From among them, it's going to be a turning and a speaking of perverse things. There's going to be, even among those pastors, there's going to be changes. So be on your guard. Watch out for yourself, because you're going to have to take care of the flock of God. And watch out for yourself. The shepherding, self-watch, because there's this enemy. There's this wicked, evil enemy. And he's not a Democrat, and he's not a Republican. He's worse than both of those. He's the devil. And he's never going to rest. He's never going to stop with his desire to destroy the kingdom of God. And notice the language that's used here. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of God. Notice this, the phrase, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I don't want you just to read that and say, oh, that's nice. This is Jesus, right? No. We're on the edge of a precipice right here. This is a big struggle, because God doesn't have blood. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like man. And there have been fights in church history over this thing. Man, Luther and the Reformation, all kinds of trouble with this idea of the humanity of God and the deity of God. And never those two things can mix. But I want you to see, this language here is verbal. This is verbal language, and Paul wants to say to us, and he's using this language, it's daring language, that God shed his blood, that God would die. That is daring language. Why? Because God can't die. But it's verbal language. And the point is this, friends. The cost of our redemption, the cost of your redemption, the cost of our salvation, the cost of purchasing the church of God was that God sent his son to die and to shed his blood for us. That's the cost. That's the cost of your redemption. God sent his son to shed his blood for you. That's the cost to redeem the church of God. Have to ask. And Paul's asking these elders here, what are you prepared to give up, elders? What are you prepared to give up here, pastors? What sacrifice are you willing to make for the flock of God? Because the example is this. Did you notice that? Christ did not spare himself, but he shed his own blood for us. He went to death for us. And when Paul's done, they go to the ship. I love the way he says, right? They accompanied him to the ship. They don't want to let him go. They probably won't ever see him again. They would have probably got on the ship and gone to Jerusalem with him, but they probably have families there in Ephesus. Repeatedly, they hug him. They kiss him. They're probably never going to see his face anymore. There's not a dry eye in the house. That's the picture. No dry eyes. They're all crying. The boat. He gets on the boat. He's pulling off. He's sailing away. Their minds are, we won't see him ever again. But also, the comment is, in what he said to them. Not just that they won't see him again, but his admonishing them. The largeness of this commission that he has given to them, that they are above everything else to care for themselves, to take care of the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And here's the principle. It's better to do what? Give than receive. That's the principle for ministry. And without that, there is no gospel ministry. There is no ministry. It's better to give than receive. So we misuse that verse, right? I buy you an iPad, a brand new iPad, or an iPhone 10. I spend $1,000, buy you an iPhone 10 for Christmas, and Jen gives me socks back. You know what I say? That's all right. It's better to give than receive. We try to be all pious with it and godly. No, no, no. That verse, here's the principle for ministry. I'll do anything. I'll pour my life out. I'll labor. Oh, I'll do anything for the sake of ministering because that's what Christ has done. It's better for me to give and give of time and give of resources and give of love and give of tears and give of myself completely and wholly to ministry than ever receive anything back. That's the model of what Christ has done. And so, friends, this is just a good stopping point. And from here, we're going to study the church of God. We're going to study that Christ is the head of the church. We're going to see the organization in the scriptures of what the church is to look like with a plurality of leadership and with deacons serving and the congregation being the final rule and a say in the local church. This is a good point to stop off. But I hope, let this deep word penetrate even as we stop here. Ministry looks like this. It's better to give than receive. It's better to give than receive. And even before we sing our final song and before we pray and before we go home and eat today, we have to say that unbeliever, and in a room this size, there has to be unbelievers. Do you see the cost of redemption? Do you see the cost of redemption for the church of God? The church is not filled with good people who do good things, and because of all of their goodness, one day God's going to be pleased with them, and one day God will let them in heaven because they're really good. Or, I even pause it, take it the other way. It's not a bunch of people who think they're good. The church is not a bunch of people who think they're good. The church is not a bunch of people who think they'll go to heaven because they're better than you because you're an unbeliever. It's not what we think. It's not better or worse. Here's the difference. We know the cost that God has taken upon himself to redeem us. The cost? I'm a sinner. I'm not better than you. We, the Emmanuel Baptist Church, we are sinners. We're not better than anyone. But here's a glorious truth. God has sent his own son, and he shed his blood, and he bore the punishment and wrath that we deserve because we're not better than anyone, but Christ is better than all of us, and he has taken upon himself our punishment, all that we desire. And now he gives to all men who would believe in his name his righteousness. And so I ask you, if you're not a believer, do that. Trust in the Lord. Trust that Jesus has died for your sins. That is your only hope. Your only hope is not in doing better. Your hope is not in rituals or in joining churches or getting in water and baptized. That's not your hope. Your hope has to be in Christ. Trust in Jesus. This is the cost. This is the cost for which God redeemed the church of God. God sent his only begotten Son. We're not good people. But whoever believes in him, they will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. Do that today. Let me pray for us. Father, there are times when we read the scriptures and our hearts are torn because of our own sin, because of our own failure, and we see that. Our own inadequacies, Lord, even this week, I've known my own inadequacies. Even as a preacher here this morning, we should feel our own inadequacies. Time and time again, we've made promises, we failed to keep promises. So, Lord, we come with like little children with outstretched arms, and we ask for help. Help us remember. Help us remember here what Paul commanded these Ephesians, that to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus, to know the grace of God, the word of his grace, that we would cherish it, that it would uphold us, that it would strengthen us. Bless us, I pray, as a church, as we go into the study of the church of Christ, the church of the living God. Lord, when we consider how it's to be structured and how we are to function, Lord, we pray that it would be for your glory. We pray that it would be good for the missionary enterprise, that it would be good for evangelism, it would be good to for the sake of discipleship. Lord, I pray that the next generation, I pray that my children's children, that they will grow into a community of faith that takes discipleship seriously. Forgive us for not having done that. But we've counted heads and counted noses, and we've shook hands, but we failed to obey your commission to make disciples of all people, teaching them all things, whatever you've commanded us. But Lord, from this day on, let us commit ourselves to you and following the apostolic example of declaring the whole counsel of God's word. Lord, I pray that it will be evident that Christ is in this place and that it shows. Let us minister from the principle of it's better to give than receive, and so follow in the steps of our Savior. I pray it in his Jesus' holy name. Amen.